Well, good morning. Good to see you. It's a blessing to be here, and it's good to be back home. Although, being in Georgia with your grandkids is really nice. We had a great time, able to spend some time with them. We do not get to see them near as much as we wanted to. I had the privilege of preaching there in Georgia last Sunday morning, where Brandon and Kelly worship. Had a good time meeting with the brethren there, and it was good to be able to teach and to share some things with them. I got there to Georgia, and we went to a ball game on Friday night, spent all day Saturday hiking, and Sunday morning we got up, went to services, and then Denise and I, after we lunched, got in the car and drove back home. So just a quick trip, but we sure did enjoy it. It is also very appreciated that both Roger and Carl filled in for me last Sunday morning. Appreciate them standing up and preaching the gospel, and heard that they did very good. So appreciate them, appreciate all who pitched in and helped. So good to be back. This morning we're going to look in the book of Acts in the 26th chapter, so please turn in your Bibles with me there. Acts chapter 26. We're going to be focusing in on verse 18, but I do want to get the context. And we will be going through that context, not in detail, but we're going to point out the highlights of that text. And so Acts chapter 26 is where we'll be this morning. Number 287 will be the song of invitation this morning after our study. I've titled the lesson this morning, What the Gospel Can Do. The Apostle Paul in this text is giving a defense of his apostleship, and he had done this before. In fact, going back to Acts the 22nd chapter, where he is arrested in Jerusalem, he gives the defense to a Jewish mob, and they're listening to him until he gets down to the part where he has gone to the Gentiles. And they become very upset about that. So he also then had an opportunity to give a defense before the Sanhedrin. Now listen, when Paul's defending himself, he's not really just defending himself. He's defending the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's what he is being arrested for. That's what he is on trial for before the Sanhedrin. He's defending the gospel of Jesus Christ. In our Bible class this morning, we've been studying evidences. The teenage class, we've been going through this for several months now. And you start with, of course, the creation of the world and the existence of God. But now we're talking more specifically about the Bible. And what are some evidences that Christianity is true, that the Bible is true? And one of the pieces of evidence that we looked at this morning was the Apostle Paul, of all people to be converted. It's Paul, a faithful Jew, one who persecuted Christianity with all that he had. But something changed on the road to Damascus. And you know what? In all of these occasions, he's retelling the story. In Acts 22, also in Acts chapter 26, in Acts 24, as he's talking about his conversion to Jesus Christ. The Roman governor, Festus, in chapter 25. Felix, Drusilla, Festus, the governor. And then, of course, after 2 years of imprisonment, because Festus wasn't too nice of a fella, and both Festus and Agrippa are now getting the privilege of hearing the gospel is preached by the Apostle Paul. That's his defense. So Festus appeals to Apollos to come and hear after Paul had appealed to Caesar. In chapter 26, we see that Paul is now speaking to Agrippa, and Festus is present. Now, what we find in chapter 26 is this. First of all, the gratitude of the Apostle Paul. He says, I think myself happy, blessed, King Agrippa, Because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. Paul, very appreciative now of the opportunity to speak to King Agrippa. He first talks about his background in verses 4 through 11, specifically the fact that they had known Paul, these Jews who had accused him now, who had had him arrested. They knew Paul when he was younger. They knew where he stood, and they supported him then. He was on the fast track to success in the Jewish religion, up the ladder, if you will, to being on the Sanhedrin court. And so he had a lot to lose by becoming a Christian. And they knew this. They knew that he was of the strictest sect of the Jewish religion. He was a Pharisee, and he lived it. Verse 5. In verse 6 he says, "Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." Paul now appealing to the Old Testament. And he is emphasizing the fact that this that he is preaching is actually what the Old Testament promised. In verse 7, "To this promise our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" Now see, Paul is preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is he being persecuted for that? The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. But yet they persecuted because they didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. And so Paul is preaching on the resurrection. Then in verse 14 he begins talking about his conversion. He recounts that. He's on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 9 and Acts 22 both also give accounts of the conversion of Jesus Christ. And so he's on the way to persecute Christians, to arrest them, have them thrown into prison, and take them back to Jerusalem, and even hopefully, from Paul's perspective, have them put to death. But he met the Lord that day. Jesus appears to him and tells him to go on in to Damascus, and there will be told him what he must do. That's in Acts 9 and 22. Ananias was sent to him and told him, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." And so Saul obeyed the Lord. And here in Acts 26 and verse 14, we have a couple of things that the other accounts don't mention. Verse 15 says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So Paul mentions his conversion beginning in verse 24. And of course, Paul says that he obeyed that instruction. And then we have the response of Festus and Agrippa later in the text. And we'll point that out after a while. But I want to focus in now on verse 18. What can the gospel do? Why preach it? Why was Paul so zealous in preaching the gospel, the very gospel he tried to extinguish? Why was Paul so adamant, zealous for Christ? Again, verse 17 says, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." What can the gospel do for our lost and dying world. Our world is in darkness. Mankind is in darkness without the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't figure up how to please God and serve God and be saved apart from the gospel message. You can't do it on your own. The gospel is revealed by the Lord Jesus through His apostles, and we must hear it to have our spiritual eyes opened. The gospel is God's power to save men. Paul says this in Romans 1 and verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The system of faith, the gospel system, must be preached. It is God's power to save man. He actually describes the process in chapter 10 and talked about how the Jews, they sought to establish their own righteousness. They were following the law, so they claimed. But the law itself pointed to Christ. Verse 4 of Romans 10 makes that point. Christ is the end of the law. The law pointed to Jesus, to the gospel dispensation. But the Jews missed it. And so they were lost because they rejected the gospel. But then Paul goes on and explains that God had delivered it, just like He delivered the law of Moses to the children of Israel, where Moses himself in Deuteronomy chapter 18 pointed out, you don't have to go across the sea. You don't have to go across. You don't have to. God gave it to you. And so Paul makes the application. We didn't go into heaven and bring Jesus down, nor did we go into Hades and bring Jesus up from the dead. God did that, you see. We didn't do it. And the message that He now preached that we all can have and in our possession, that we can know and understand, has been revealed to us by God. It's there. And he goes on and makes the point that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 13, how can they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? That is the one who is sent by God. The one who had this revelation revealed to him and then revealed it. So you've got the steps. Calling is dependent upon believing. Believing is dependent upon hearing the gospel. Verse 17 makes that point. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God or Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul argued that salvation is through preaching. God chose to save men through the avenue of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the Jews required a sign. The Greeks, the Gentiles, they, demanded wisdom. But to them, the gospel is foolishness. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them. But that is God's power to save man. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, Paul points out that these things were not spoken with flattering words. Paul just simply spoke the gospel message that people could hear and understand. And it was from God. For eye hath not seen nor ear heard those things that God has prepared for those who love Him. That's talking about the gospel. And Paul says that he spoke in words as the Holy Spirit gave him. In verses 13 through 15. So the natural man, that is the one who is uninspired, the one who doesn't receive God's word and revelation, you can't come up with it on your own. That's Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, those brethren in Thessalonica, those who were chosen, those who were called, they were called through the gospel. And by believing the gospel, they became the chosen of God. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, preach the word. Paul emphasizes the need for Timothy to be faithful to his calling in verse 1. In verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But they will call to themselves teachers, having itching ears. They'll turn their ears from the truth unto fables. But watch thou in all things, make full proof of thy ministry. Preaching the gospel is God's power to save men. God's power to save men does not depend upon the abilities, the methods, or the schemes of the messenger. I think sometimes people put too much emphasis on the ability of the speaker. It's not the ability of the speaker that is the power to save men, is it? It's not the methods that we may incorporate that has the power to save men, is it? It's certainly not the tactics. We may come up with all kinds of, you know, funny stories and things to really get you engaged. And I'm not saying that all, you know, it's absolutely wrong to use illustrations and tell things that will get people engaged. But that should never be the focus or the primary reason for those. Jesus spoke in parables. But it's all for the purpose of helping people understand the truth. And the Word of God is what must be preached. And that is what people must understand, because that is where the power of salvation lies. Paul said he did not come with flattering speech. You know what? If Paul were to come into this building and stand up here and preach, would we think he was a good preacher? We might not. If Paul was to go into some of these denominational churches and stand up there and preach, they'd run him out of the building because he was so boring, so dull, because he'd just get up there and tell you the truth. Speak the word. Doctrinal sermons are not meant to be entertaining. They're meant to invoke the mind, to enlighten the mind, so that you can know what the truth of God is, so that by that knowledge and that information that is given to you, you can then use that power to change your life. That's what is important. And Paul knew that. So Paul says that the gospel that he preached, that Jesus tells Paul to go and preach this gospel to enlighten, to open their eyes. Spiritual sight is only found in the truth that God has revealed. It can't be found anywhere else. Now sure, we can look in the stars and the heavens, and we can look at our world, and we can understand that there is a God. We can understand that God created this world, because the law of thermodynamics demands it, really. Logic demands it. I mean, nothing can't make anything. Something has to come from something else that is actually more powerful. Every cause has to have, or every action has to have, an adequate and substantial cause. This world and all that is has to have an adequate and substantial cause. Spiritual sight is found only in the truth as God has revealed it. We can know that God is, but we can't know what God wants. We can't know what God is like. We can't know anything else about God except from what He has revealed to us in His Word. And as Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 35:5 and 42:7 in verse 16, the gospel, the new covenant, God was going to open the eyes of both the Jew and the Gentile. And that is to what Paul is referencing here, or Jesus is referencing here, and Paul as he's quoting Jesus. Also in John 6 and verse 44 and 45, God will draw men to His Son Jesus. How's He going to do that? For they shall be taught of God, verse 45 says. How are we taught of God? Through what is revealed. Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2, our mind is to be renewed. How is our mind renewed? We are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How is our mind renewed? Well, Paul had previously mentioned that back in chapter 10. Our mind is renewed when we hear the truth, when we hear the gospel, when we hear God's word. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 and chapter 10 and verses 4 through 5. Two things here. First of all, Satan is the god of this world, and his effort is to blind the minds of men, to keep them blinded to the things of God. So he will do anything he can to diminish the power of God's word in the world. He will do everything he can to keep it out of pulpits. He doesn't mind preachers getting up and telling funny stories and illustrations and jokes all day long. He doesn't mind them just telling people about some event that's happened. That's okay with Satan. He doesn't mind that at all. He just doesn't want the Word of God preached in pulpits. He wants to keep people's minds blinded. But in chapter 10, verses 4 through 5, Paul talks about the weapons of our warfare. They are not carnal, but they are mighty in bringing down the strongholds of Satan. What is that weapon? It's the gospel. You go to Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 18, and you see the weapons of our warfare are described there. And you know what? Every one of them, whether it be our loins girded with truth, our shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, all of that rests solely upon the Word of God. Our faith and our ability to spread the faith depends upon us taking God's Word and using it. That is our weapon. In Ephesians 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul there is again talking about their enlightenment, how the children of the people of Ephesus had been enlightened by the word of truth. In fact, there's an interesting prayer there in that particular text, and a corresponding prayer is found also in the book of Colossians chapter 1. But in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, we have one of Paul's prayers for those who are believers. He says, in fact, let me back up. Let me get my glasses on so I can see. Beginning in verse 16, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And so, Paul is praying that their knowledge be enlightened. That is necessary for one's salvation. Well, that's what the gospel can do. It can enlighten us. To give you an illustration of that fact, Acts 16 and verse 14, Lydia, the seller of purple, the Lord opens her eyes. How does He do that? He did it through Paul's teaching. In 1 John 1, verses 5 through 9, our walk, our life, must also be guided then by the truth. Walk in the light as He is in the light. In verse 5 of 1 John 1, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And then we're told in verses 7 through 9 that we must walk in the light as He is in the light. So our everyday life is guided by the truth because we've been enlightened by it. And to the next point, once one's mind is enlightened by the truth, if one accepts that truth, really, truly accepts that truth, it will change him. It will change the way he thinks. There is no conversion where there is no change in the way a person thinks. A worldly-minded person who hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and says, hey, I want to be saved, so okay, I believe in Jesus, and then keeps on living the way he's been living, keeps on living a worldly life, that person hasn't been converted, has he? He hasn't been saved. The doctrine of salvation by faith alone is outright false. There requires a change in a person's mind and how he thinks. That's what repentance is. And that repentance then leads to a change of life. Vine's Expository Dictionary defines the Greek term behind this expression, turn from. So notice he says, it is used transitively and so rendered convert and cause of causing a person to turn in James 5, 19 and 20. Elsewhere, where the King James translates this verb, either in the middle voice or in transitive use, or the passive, the RV adheres to the middle voice significance and translates by turn again. And that is the idea. You're being turned back to God. That's what the gospel does. It turns you back to God, thus changing you. The gospel of Christ calls men to repent. That is a change of mind that results in a change of action. That change being, I turn from serving myself to serving God. I turn from serving sin to serving the Lord and submitting to His authority and doing what He says. Sin is iniquity, that is lawlessness. Obedience is righteousness, or that is obedience to God. Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And chapter 3 and verse 19, repent, therefore, and be converted. By the way, that's the same word there that we have here in Acts 26:18. Repent, not repent, but be converted. Repent and be converted. Turn. Turn back to God. Acts 17 and verse 30, Paul says there, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Repentance results in one being converted. He's changed. He has turned back to God. It begins by repentance, that is a change of mind that leads to a change of action that leads to his conversion. His change in condition, his change in status with God. That is accomplished, and by the way, if you were to compare Acts 2:38 with Acts 3:19, I believe there are parallel passages. Acts 2:38 says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Acts 3:19 says, repent and be converted so that your sins may be blotted out so that the time of refreshing may come. Being converted is equivalent to being baptized in those two verses. You are changed when you're baptized into Jesus Christ. You are changed from darkness to light. And you are changed from Satan's domain to God's domain. That's exactly Paul's point. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Colossians 1:13. We have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We'll see that passage here in just a moment. But you have darkness, the world, but we need the gospel to give us light, to give us information so that we can know what we must do in order to escape that darkness, to escape the bondage of sin and be freed from that. The Bible speaks about being turned from a lot of things. They're all connected, though. They're all connected by the Word of God. We must turn from error to truth. People who are in error today, who believe false teaching, need to turn back to God. They need to change. People who are in unbelief, they need to be changed. They need to turn from unbelief to belief. That can only be accomplished through the gospel. People need to be turned from sin to obedience. There's only one way that's going to happen. They have to hear the gospel. Now, if they hear it and they flat out reject it, then they still have an opportunity to turn, to change. But it's only going to be through their adherence to the gospel of Jesus Christ that that can be accomplished. Unrighteousness to righteousness. Ungodliness to godliness. Unholiness to holiness. Loving the world, ungodliness, to loving God, godliness. You know, there were a couple of famous singers who sang the song My Way. And Frank Sinatra was one of them, wasn't he? And Elvis Presley and some others. I did it my way. My friends, your way is not going to get you to heaven. It's only God's way that will. The gospel turns us from my way to God's way. It can turn us from selfishness to sacrificial living, love. It can turn us and change us from having a mind of fear to that of hope. The gospel can do all of these things. It can turn you from death, eternal death, to eternal life. These are things the gospel can do. Thirdly, the gospel can redeem us by cleansing us. And those are two actually different things, but one accomplishes the other. That they may receive forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of our sins is the means by which we can be reconciled to God, that we can receive the inheritance, the blessings that are provided for us by God. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, Paul says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself." This was God's plan from the beginning. That Jesus would come and that Jesus would die, shed His blood, so that we could receive the forgiveness of our sins. Redemption. That we could be bought back. And that's what's the cost of our being bought back? Well, the blood of Christ. God willingly, graciously gave His only begotten Son to save us. And this mystery had been concealed, but now is revealed through the apostles in the New Covenant, in the Gospel. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. It is only through the blood of Jesus Christ that you can be forgiven of your sins. In Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." My friend, if you want the remission of your sins, if you want the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you of your sins, you must repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. If you want to be redeemed and cleansed by the blood of Christ, that's what you have to do. That's what the gospel, the very first gospel sermon that was preached, those are the Apostle Peter's words. Why do people not believe what Peter said? Why do people not believe what Paul said in Romans 6 and verses 3 through 6, or Galatians 3, 26 and 27, or Colossians 2 verses 12 and 13? And the Apostle Paul himself in Acts 22 and verse 15, "For you will be his witness to all men." This is Ananias coming to Saul of Tarsus. This is another account of his conversion. Ananias says to him, "You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Why do people today not believe that? You know what, when we change any aspect of what we believe to be the gospel, if you take out something from the gospel message, it is no longer the gospel message. And preachers and churches who teach that baptism isn't a part of salvation, they are removing from the gospel of Jesus Christ the element through which God is deemed is to be used, through which we are to be cleansed of our sins. To contact the blood of Jesus Christ. That is God's ordinance, not mine, not yours, not any other preacher or church. It is God who put this stipulation and this requirement in, not me. And so to reject that is to reject the gospel and reject the means of salvation. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Colossians 2 and verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God. You see, when we submit to Jesus Christ and we're baptized according to his authority, his command, guess what? It's not because we have faith in ourselves, in our works. It is because we have faith in God to forgive us like he's promised. That's who the faith is in. The faith is in Jesus Christ because we're doing what he says. Not having faith in ourselves. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. It is through the forgiveness of our sins that we can have life in Christ and fellowship with God. And then the Lord tells Paul, and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. They receive the remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Sanctification. Jesus said in John 17, 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. How are we sanctified by faith in Christ? We hear the truth, and we comply with its terms. We trust, we believe. And by faith, then, we are sanctified or set apart for God's service through the Word of God, through the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, Paul says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. All who call upon the name of the Lord by faith are those who are sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, we just read a passage in Acts 22 and verse 16 that where Ananias told Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. How did they call upon the name of the Lord in the first century? They were baptized into Christ. By the way, the same thing is true in Acts 2 and verse 21. The statement that Peter there makes in quoting Joel, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You get down to verse 38, he tells them how to call upon the name of the Lord. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. So, sanctification, being set apart for God's service. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very similar to what the Lord says here. But we become chosen by virtue of being sanctified by the Spirit and belief in the truth. The means of us being chosen is through the gospel, through hearing it and obeying it, by being called by the gospel message and submitting to that gospel message. Acts 20 and verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. An inheritance is the result of being sanctified. This inheritance is eternal life with God. In Ephesians 1 and verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. We have an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance if we're in Christ. Now that inheritance is currently in our possession. We have it in promise. But the day is coming when we cross over into that eternal rest, into that eternal inheritance, that we have it forever. In Ephesians 1 and verse 18, just a few verses down from where we just were, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, the inheritance. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? We are his inheritance, and by virtue of that, we have an inheritance. In Colossians 1 and verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Hebrews 9 and verse 15, for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions of the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Eternal. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Two, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. What is the power of God to save men? The gospel. Through faith, the gospel, and our adherence to the gospel. Through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. My friend, it is through the gospel that we can receive the glory, the everlasting promises that God has given to those who love him. In conclusion, the rest of the chapter, Paul goes on and talks about his post-conversion ministry. He started in Damascus. He goes to Jerusalem. He preaches the gospel. And he goes throughout the Gentile world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and enlightening the eyes of the Gentiles and providing them with the promises that God has given to all mankind. Paul is obedient. He commanded them to repent and do those things that repentance would demand. Then Paul talks about the reason he was arrested. He was arrested because he preached the gospel to the Gentiles. And Gentiles were turning to the Lord. But what he preached was just that which the prophets had foretold would come. Festus then interrupts Paul in verse 24. Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. You know what? The true gospel of Jesus Christ is often met with ridicule and rejection. People think we're crazy because of what we believe. We believe the gospel. We believe and submit to Jesus Christ and nobody else. We reject the doctrines and the commandments of men, and we demand of thus saith the Lord for what we believe, teach, and practice. You know what? People think we're mad. It's okay. As Paul says, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. As long as we're standing upon the Word of God. And that's all we're standing on. The Word of God, the gospel of our salvation. We're standing on truth, ladies and gentlemen. And we need to be like Paul. Preach it, defend it, and stand upon it. The words of truth and reason. Paul then turns to Agrippa and says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. You almost. Again, many people almost are persuaded. Say, yeah, I see your point. I believe, but they got too many things to do. They got a life to live. They're going to do it their way. They're not going to accept the gospel. The gospel requires their turning for it to save them. But that's their choice. Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. A Christian. Nothing else. Just a Christian. That's what the gospel makes, by the way. It doesn't make a Baptist. It doesn't make a Presbyterian. It doesn't make a Pentecostal. It doesn't make a Catholic, a Lutheran, Seventh-day Adventist. It doesn't make anything other than a Christian. That's all the gospel does. The gospel can enlighten your eyes. It can convert you. It can change you. The gospel can redeem you and cleanse you. The gospel can sanctify you and provide for you an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's what the gospel can do. Why would anybody reject it? Why would anyone not want to hear it? Listen, there is power in the gospel. But it has to be preached in its simplicity and its purity. There is power in it. But it still comes down to whether people will accept it. Festus had a choice. Agrippa had a choice. And all who heard Paul that day had a choice. And so do we. We choose. Will you be enlightened by the gospel? Will you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that He died, that He was buried, that He was raised the third day? And will you turn from sin and submit your heart and your life to Jesus Christ? Will you submit to His authority and obey His will? Will you be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins and be converted and be raised to walk in newness of life? Will you serve Jesus faithfully, that you may be kept by the power of God through faith for that inheritance that is promised to you? That's up to you. My friend, you choose. We all do. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, today is the day of salvation for every single one of us. And we make a choice every day whether we're going to serve God and stay true to the gospel message or not. You have a choice to make this morning. There is a fountain free. The cleansing blood of Christ has been shed. And you can access it through your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. If we can help you, please let us. While together we stand, while we sing.